The first reading this morning comes from Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 21. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise. You are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, but we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, but we are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? And the second reading is from Mark chapter 13, verses 13 to 19. When Jesus went up a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddaeus, son of Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Well, this is the sixth sermon in this series, and if you have missed any of them, they're all online, I believe, so you can listen to the podcast. What we're trying to do here is prepare our church for this new shift that we're doing at our AGM coming up in a few weeks' time. You see, I really believe that the things that we have perhaps misunderstood or put poorly put into practice are the same things that were misunderstood and poorly put in practice in Corinth. There are a lot of parallels between their church and our church, and how we understand what does it mean to be a Christian, and how does it mean, what does it mean to be an active member of a local congregation. And so I hope that these sermons start to prick you, and I don't want to push you. I don't want to force you into anything. But honestly, if this is not the way that we go as a church, then we're playing games, because we're not living up to where God's Word talks to us about His church and what it means to be a body of believers. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll try to address this fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And let me say right at the outset, it's very dense. And I'm going to try to pick our way through it in three sections and try to give you an essence of what each section is about, so you can better launch yourself into the text as we try to work it out so we can apply it to ourselves. So let me pray. Father, You are indeed good. You have not let us without any word. You have not caused us to drift in the desert, but You have given us Your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You have given us Your word that we might not improve ourselves as if we could do anything by ourselves, but You've given us Your word and Your spirit that together we might be transformed. And I pray that Your spirit will meet us in this place right now. And as we hear Your word, the two will totally change us, that we will be transformed from the inside out to be Your people as You have promised and have planned from the very beginning, a church that is worthy of Your name. And this is all we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Football season is upon us big time. In fact, I have an 8 o'clock member who comes dressed up in Rabideau's uniform. It seems that everybody has their favorite club. And if I went around the room, we'd probably have a dozen different clubs represented here. I, of course, go for the Philadelphia Eagles. Come on. Now, I know they don't play rugby league. No, in terms of rugby league, it's feverish right now. Even little kids run around saying, "I follow the Sharks. They're the best." Oh, and they wear the colors, and then someone else says, "I follow the Rabideaus." That's the team that Leslie follows this morning, and she comes with her hat and everything. And they say, of course, they're the best, and they're going to win the league. And then, of course, they're the Broncos, and they are pretty good. And they're, of course, the what's that team in Canberra? And they're really bad. Anyway, I don't follow so much, so forgive me. But what I do notice is that NRL supporters aren't bashful about giving you their opinions. Ask them what their team needs to do to win the trophy at the end of the year, and they'll tell you immediately which players should be on the field and which should be permanently off, and what the coach needs to do, whether to improve the team's chance of winning the grand final. Supporters are very opinionated. And I use that as a launching pad for today's passage, because indeed the same thing was happening amongst the Christians in Corinth. No, they weren't going for any NRL teams, but they were stating their opinion about which team they followed. You see, there were three apostles: Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And of those three, there were teams built around them. And people would come to church saying, "Cephas is my bet. No, I follow Paul, he's the coolest. Or I follow Apollos, he's the most eloquent." And each of them had their particular gifts and skills, and so they attracted different people in the church. And it's important to see this for what it really was. It's not just some harmless banter and competition that we can get into over our NRL teams. This was factionalism. This was a divisive undermining of the church's unity. And as we saw last week, this gets the Apostle Paul really, really upset, because at its heart, it divides the body of Christ and brings shame to Jesus. Now, how did the focus get around these three apostles and not on Christ? That's the big question. And the issue comes down to what I think chapter 4 reveals to us. You see, there are false notions in Corinth about what it means to be an apostle. You see, the Greek word apostolos literally means one who is sent out. In ancient Greek, there were many apostles or apostolos all throughout the Roman Empire. People who were sent out from perhaps a local military base, and they are sending out their apostle to tell a message to somebody else, and that's an apostle, a sent out one. And indeed, the Roman government had many apostles, people who were sent out from the base in Rome to the provincial rulers, who would then take messages back and forth. And these apostles literally ran between one city and another, bringing messages. To be a faithful apostle was to faithfully transmit the message that you were given. Now, interestingly, Jesus is the first to steal a word from the Latin or Greek vocabulary. Jesus, in Mark chapter 3, gathers 12 men. And what does he call them? Apostolos. Because he sends them out. He appoints them and sends them out to preach this message. Not to change it, not to somehow fix it or make it better on your own, but just to leave it purely unadulterated as Jesus has given the message, so the apostolos is called to take it forth. And so, Jesus sends out 12. Do you know what's interesting? If you read Romans 16, the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, you'll find that apostolos were not only men. Did you know at the end of Romans, there's a woman by the name of Junia? She is an apostolos. I'll come back to that in a minute. But you see, the problem in Corinth was that certain Christians in Corinth started to add a few unhelpful ideas of their own to what it meant to be an apostle, an apostolos. For them, an apostle was not just a faithful messenger. No, they had two more qualities that they added on. The first, an apostle had to be a super Christian, leading the way for the church to go into bigger and better experiences of ecstasy and glory. You know, in Corinth, the bigger your experience, the more outrageous your experience, the better. And so if you were Paul or Paulus or Cephas, if you didn't lead us into some sort of supernatural experience, well, you were second rate. And so they would judge between those three, depending on who was the super Christian, if that is even a word. There's a second idea that crept into Corinth. Not only did the apostles have to be super Christians, out front, leading the way, gung-ho, but the apostle had to be a gladiator-like warrior for God. You know, gladiators fought in the arenas of the Roman Empire. They would fight. In the church's mind, these apostles would be like gladiators who would fight on the church's behalf, literally giving their lives over to the cause without recompense or support, who would willingly give their lives up while the rest of the Christians stayed at home. That was the idea of an apostle. If you were a true apostle, you were poor. If you were a true apostle in their mind, you had nothing. You were nothing because you were giving your whole life over to the cause of the gospel. But you know, these are two false, very false notions. And Paul is trying to break down these notions. He's trying to respond to these false notions because they were causing enormous tensions in the church in Corinth, prompting Paul to write this fourth chapter. Indeed, this whole of the fourth chapter is Paul's defense and correction of what it means to be an apostle, an apostolos, a sent out one. Now there are three parts to this chapter. From verses 1 to 7, Paul is going to attack the issue of being a super Christian. Does an apostle really have to be a super Christian out in front of everybody? In the second section, from 8 to 13, Paul's going to attack the idea of having to be a gladiator for Christ, that you're going to give your body over to the cause of Christ regardless of giving up your life or not, and you'd end up being poor. So that's the second section. In the third section, Paul not only tries to criticize the false notions, but in the third part of the chapter today, he tries to give a better understanding of what an apostle really is, a better definition. So let's start with verses 1 to 7. As I said, Paul is challenging the false idea that in order to be a true apostle, he and Apollos and Cephas must be super Christians, leading the church from the front into greater experiences of ecstasy and glory. You see, in verse 1, the verse you see on the screen, Paul is explaining. He's saying, we're not leaders, that is, we're not out in front of you. Rather, we are servants, helping to pick you up, helping to come alongside you in your need. For we have been entrusted with the secret things of God, which we are sharing with you, not from out front, but from alongside, that you might know these secret things, the mysteries of God, and live out your life accordingly. This is what Paul says in this verse. This then is how you ought to regard us. Not as some super Christian out the front, gung-ho, leading the charge, but as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Paul continues this argument against the idea of being a super Christian in verses 2 to 4. Wow. Did you all wake up on that one? Yeah. In verses 2 to 4, Paul goes on, and let me paraphrase what he says. He's saying, instead of judging us by your own human standards of what it means to be an apostle, instead of judging us, judge us according to the true definition of what it means to be an apostle. You know, the one that the Romans had, being a sent out one. After all, haven't we been faithful to the message? Haven't we taken the secret things of God and delivered them to its destination correctly? If you judge us according to that, you've judged us then correctly. Let me read verses 2 to 4. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. That's right. If I've been given a message, I need to be faithful in delivering it. Verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Make up your own definition of apostle. I won't be judged by that. I know what an apostle has to do and what he has to be. Indeed, I do not even judge myself, he says. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Why? Because I'm an apostle of the Lord. I'm carrying the Lord's message as much as a messenger from Rome would be a messenger of Caesar. Carrying Caesar's message, Paul says, it's only the Lord who will judge me because I'm carrying his message forth. You see, as Paul sees it, the work of an apostle cannot be judged until the very end of time, in fact. Why? Because it's only then that what is being delivered to various cities and towns and the message that starts churches, only then will the apostolic work of God be brought to the light and people will see that indeed the message of Christ has prevailed. If you wait till the end of time, you will see when Jesus returns how much these faithful apostles have done for the sake of the gospel around the world. And so Paul writes in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart, in other words, my heart. At that time, each apostle will receive their praise from God. I hope you get a feel for the way that Paul is trying to refute the false expectations that are being delivered from the Corinthians. It's really hard to live up to false expectations. Am I right? Have you ever tried to live up to false expectations? If your parents had false expectations, you're probably crushed by it. Because all your life you were never good enough, right? Well, can you imagine being an apostle to the church in Corinth? Never good enough. Obviously never good. Then they compare you to Apollos, to Cephas, and you're never good enough. Paul is trying to correct these false expectations because in the end, it's not right to call an apostle a super Christian, always out in front, always leading the church into new experiences. No, an apostle's job is to be faithful to the message and walk alongside the church. As Paul says this, he wants to keep reiterating the fact that the job description of apostle is very basic. Be faithful to the message that God has given you and deliver it to its addressee, if you like. Go to the person and the people that you have been called to go to. But the Corinthians had a job description that was way beyond what was written. And that's why Paul writes in the next verses, I'm not a super Christian. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Don't put these expectations on us so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Apostolos. Very basic. Just judge us by that word. Don't judge us by your own ideas. Don't go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against another. I follow Paul, I follow Paulus, I follow Cephas. Why? Because certainly Paul's much better. He's the super Christian over and against the others. If you have that sort of mentality, you won't start to judge one apostle against another. There's even a greater problem at stake here. Do you realize that when you put forward the notion of an apostle as a super Christian, do you know what that does to everybody else? Everybody else is just normal Christian, right? I like this look of the guy, I'm just a normal Christian. I have nothing to offer. But look at Paul, look at Apollos, look at Cephas, and let me get behind them in their wake so I can maybe get a little bit of their reflected glory. You see how teams work? You know, you might be the hopeless NRL player yourself, right, Ronnie? You probably can't play NRL for your life. But you can get behind a team and feel like you're right in there, right out on the pitch, right? Isn't that what spectators do? They jump into a sport with so much. They might not know a thing about the game, but they're right behind their team. Paul concludes this section with these words, "For who makes you different from anyone else?" In other words, you might see yourself as just a lowly Joe, and there's the super apostle. Or you might even see yourself as, oh, I'm right next to Paul. You know, he and I are like close buddies. And so I elevate myself because Paul's such a handsome and wonderful dude, right? But Paul is saying, hold on, we're all the same. There's no super apostle. There's no super Christians. We're all just a bunch of normal, making mistakes Christians, aren't you? Is anybody here who is a super Christian? Come on, I really want to see you. Because in the end, Paul says, get this idea out of your mind. Because by holding on to this idea, you're dividing us. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? What have we received? Can somebody tell me in one word what we have received? Salvation. That's right. We have all received the love of God, salvation, grace. Call it what you will. Call it the cross of Christ. In a nutshell, that says it all. Have you received it? Have I received it? Is anyone better than the other? So don't push people out in front with this ideal of expectation over their heads. They have to be the better Christian because, you know, I can't be such a good one, but they'll be for me the super Christian. Stop denying that the cross has made us all equal. And stop boasting or putting yourself down. On one hand, boasting about who you are in Christ, or putting yourself down because you're nobody in Christ. We're all in this together. That is what the body is all about. Okay, we've got the first section, verses 1-7 down. I hope you understand. Super Christians, Paul's saying, I'm not one of those, so stop putting that expectation on me. In this next section, there's another idea that's also brewing in the Corinthians' mind. And that is, not only that the apostles have to be super Christians, but they have to be some sort of a gladiator-like warrior for God, ready to put their lives on the altar for Jesus. And of course, we just get to stand back and watch. If you have an idea in your mind that your leaders in your church have to be the ones who are the least paid, you know, this was an old mentality. There were lots of people in churches formerly, and I'm not saying that this is the case today, but in the past, I know this to be true, who really genuinely believed that the pastor shouldn't get much of a salary at all. Why? Because the pastor should know how to live by faith. That makes sense, right? Of all the people in the church, the pastor should know how to live by faith, so we'll cut his salary by half, because then he'll show us how much faith he has. Does that make any logical sense? Well, old school thought it was true. So the pastor didn't get much, they eked out a living, and all the children of the pastors were dressed in secondhand clothes. Do you remember those days? Fortunately, it's not the way it is any longer. And of course, the wife of the pastor always worked for free. These days have changed. But in Corinth, it was exactly that. If you're an apostle, then you have to not only be out front as a super Christian, you have to be getting into battle. And getting into battles that are going to cost you your life. But you know what? We know that you are an apostle and therefore you can do that. We don't do that, but you do that because you're our representative. You go out on the field. You go out into the arena. And you die for us. Won't that be nice? You know, NRL time is exactly that. You died for us out there on the field. Because I'm not fit enough. I'm not game enough. I ain't going out there, but I love it when you headbutt each other and crash each other and there's a bit of blood. In fact, in one of the slides, I don't know if this is the next one, but there's a slide. No, it's just one of those supporters. There's a slide that actually has a sign that says, "We want more blood!" There's a guy in America, actually, Penn State University. He's a lecturer in history, and in particularly in classics. And he looks at American sport, particularly NFL, the National Football League, and he makes an equivalence between the football in America and the gladiators of old. And this is what he says. Today's sports have similarities with the ancient gladiator games. Most obviously, both involve spectacular, violent displays before a massive cheering audience. Fans choose sides and strongly identify with their team, just as Roman citizens cheered their favorite gladiators in combat. This guy is a guy named Fagan. He says, he goes on to say, large-scale sporting events create intense bonds amongst fans. I mean, just look at those who wear the same colors, right? It's amazing how they identify with each other, even on the streets of Redfern when they're walking to the stadium. There's such an intense bond. This guy, Fagan, goes on to say, provoking feelings of belonging, validation, camaraderie. Individuals feel part of a greater whole. They feel empowered. And this, says Fagan, is what brings people to these mass events, just as it did for the ancient Romans. There's one more thing that he adds. Modern football and gladiator sports of old have another thing in common. You can be in perfect comfort as a spectator, up in the stands, eating your hot dogs, drinking your beer, and crying out blood-curdling cries, "Get them! Kill them! Maim them! I don't want to see them come back, dead or alive!" You know, you spew out the worst sort of vitriol while you sip your beer and have your hot dog. Just like the ancient Roman world and the gladiator games. Your representative is out on the field, taking all the pain, feeling all the suffering. To put it bluntly, there are 11 in-shape players on the field, literally killing themselves in combat, while there are 10,000 out-of-shape supporters sitting back with their beer and hot dogs, watching the spectacle with masochistic glee. When we get to the second section, that's exactly how Paul describes it. In fact, he uses the word arena. And the word arena is a direct draw from the gladiator arenas. Listen to what Paul says. Now, I've cut it down a little bit just because it gets pretty long. Verse 8. Already you have all you want. You're sitting up there fat and happy. Jump down to verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. That's how they used to march into the arena. There was this display. And of course, the gladiators were at the very end, because who knows who would live. Like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle, says Paul, to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ. But you up in the stands, you know every play. You know every trick that the coach should put on. You are so wise, because you're so far away. We are weak, Paul goes on to say. But you are strong, at least as you sit and drink your beer and eat your hot dogs. You're so, oh, look at me, I'm so big and strong. Get out on the field, see what happens. You are honored in your comfort. We are dishonored. Paul goes on to say, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. You see how Paul takes us into his argument. He's trying to change the Corinthian mentality. This us them. Oh, you're an apostle. You can be a gladiator for us. You can go out and die for us. And Paul says, I'm going to die. That's probably true. And he talks about all the beatings he's had and all the shipwrecks he's had and all the problems he's had. But he says, you know what? We're in this together. We can't have an us and them mentality. You can't believe that somebody in the church really needs to die for Christ while you sit and eat your beer or drink your beer. Was the apostle meant to be a gladiator-like warrior for God, doing everything for the church? No, he says. As he goes on to the next section, Paul starts to tell us what does a true apostle look like. And there's the picture. A true apostle is not some gladiator-like champion, nor is he some super Christian out in front. What is a true apostle? A father. Now, you tell me what a father does. Anybody? Leads and protects? I mean, there's the first thing first. Before you can become a father, you have to do something. Even before you become a father, you have to have a child. You have to beget, right? Now, that's where Paul starts. In fact, in verse 14, he writes these words. I am writing not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. I have given you birth. Don't you know what an apostle is yet? I'm not out in front of you. I've given you birth. And even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, like protectors, you do not have many fathers. I alone gave you birth, says Paul, and I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, here's the clincher. Therefore, says Paul, I urge you to imitate me. Do children look like their father or mother? Yeah. I was at my birthday party and Kim's birthday party last night, old friends of ours. Emily was in my youth group when I was a catechist over at Darling Point. That's how long ago I knew her. She was a 13-year-old girl, right? She now has 4 kids. And you know what? If I separated them from her, I'd identify who they were because they look spitting images of Emily and Christian, her husband. Paul is saying, just be the kids that I created you to be. In other words, I gave you birth. Now look like me. Follow me. Imitate me. You see, the real idea and ideal of an apostle is not some super Christian out front. It's not some gladiator going to win battles for you. It's the person who knows you so well and has watched you grow up in the Lord. Maybe has given you birth in Christ. Now I can look around and I can see people that I've led to Christ, that I've prayed with to come to faith. I feel like your father. Let me ask you, do you have other fathers in Christ? Are there people that you keep up with who brought you to faith? You see, we all need fathers. We all need mothers in Christ. I said to you, it's not only men that fit the bill of an apostle. There was a female apostle. Her name was Junia. So we need not only fathers in Christ, but we need mothers in Christ. Paul knew deep down why he was in Corinth. He got there through hell. He went through so much difficulty trying to plant churches in places like Athens and Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea. In every one of those cities, it was tough for him. And usually, at the end, he got run out of town. He finally ends up in Corinth, and he starts a little church. If you were Paul, how would you feel if your church starts to turn against you? Wants you to be out front as a super Christian rather than alongside. Wants you to be out front dying for them as a gladiator rather than a father. I think Paul's put off. He's really upset. He says, that's not what I came here to do. I'm your father in Christ. I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. He sees himself as a father. And that's why in verses 18 to 21, he goes on to rip the Corinthian Christians apart in a nice way. He disciplines them with these words. Some of you have become arrogant. Gee, I can't stand arrogant kids. You hear the father in him coming out. As if I were not coming to you. You know what mom used to say? Wait until your dad gets home. That's what Paul's saying. You don't think I'm coming home. I'm right at the doorstep. Some of you become arrogant because you don't think I'm coming to you. But I am. I will come to you very soon. Verse 21. And what do you prefer when I get there? You know, I love parenting. And I love the way parents parent. And I love to watch parents parent. Good parents, what do they do first with streperous children? Give them a hug. Or take them aside and try to explain where they've gone off the rails. Let's just sit down and talk this through. Very kind, very compassionate, very gentle. Reuben, do you ever lose that and go into a new kind of another level where you start to get a little bit angry? Yeah, a little bit. Because all parents do that. When they're not, you've got to get through to your children. What happens if you never get through to your children? What sort of people will they grow up to be? That's what Paul is saying here. I'm your father in the gospel. I will come, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Let's pit your power against mine, he's saying. I'm your father. You know fathers are a bit stronger than their kids. Usually. Not when they grow up, but these are little ones. So he says in verse 21, what do you prefer? Get ready. You know, I'm coming home, so get ready. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or, as I usually do, shall I come in love with a gentle spirit? It's so fatherly. Now, a lot of people read this and they don't like the way Paul speaks here. He's being a bit too violent, maybe. They might say, well, what right does he have to speak to them in that manner? Well, I'll tell you what. He's a father. And unless you understand the God-given role of an apostle as a father, You won't understand the deep, deep hurt that Paul feels as he tries to bring the Corinthian Christians into a better way, not of only understanding him, but of understanding the gospel itself. You see, God's children are part of a family. And the family has to work together. Ultimately, the father has to be a father to the children, or else the children will grow up totally there'll be a dysfunction in the family. And so Paul is being as gentle and as loving as he can be, bringing these corrections to the Christians in Corinth. Now, how do you apply this sort of stuff? It's a thick chapter. It's very dense. But let me try to apply it to you today. Two things I want to say. First, I want to ask you, in considering the false and unbiblical expectations that certain Corinthian Christians had placed on the apostles, namely, that the apostles be super Christians out in front, and that they be like gladiators willing to die for everybody else while the spectators sit up in the stands. In view of these false and unbiblical expectations, let me ask you this. Do you ever put false and unbiblical expectations on other Christians in the church? You might say to yourself, well, Joe's not doing as much as I'm doing, so I should sit back. I'm always going out to church things and I'm engaged, and boy, they're not doing much. And you hear what happens? As you start to criticize, you begin to divide. I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos. You're making your teams. Expectations are a huge temptation, but they destroy a church. Do you particularly have unhealthy expectations of your leaders? Now, I'm not just talking about me and Ison, but let me start by talking about me and Ison. Sometimes I feel an incredible pressure to be the super Christian. Let me tell you right now, I am not. I got feet of clay like you do. Don't push me out the front. I'm alongside you. Secondly, don't make me the gladiator-like warrior. I'm not. I need a salary. Let's say that. And I need a house. So thank you for that. And you know, if you think that I'm out there to die for everybody else and everybody else can be fat and happy without a bit of suffering, you're wrong. That's not the way the church works. We're all gladiators for Christ, in a sense, although He has already won that battle. That's the first question I have. And as we promote new leaders in our church, as we set up a team structure, I pray that none of us starts to put heavy expectations on those leaders, because that's not the way we function. Second question. As we think about Paul's apostolic calling to be a father in the Lord, or a mother in the Lord, let me ask you, who is your spiritual father or mother who brought you to faith? Do you keep a thankful communication with them? Those who nurtured you in the faith, do you thank them for it? More than that, do you still have someone in your life who has permission to speak to you in a tough way? Particularly when you get arrogant. Particularly when you get a bit proud. Do you have anybody in your life who steps in and says, hold on, Amy, settle down here. Sorry to pick on you. But the idea is that we all need fathers and mothers in Christ. Don't we? Don't think you can be a solo Christian. We all need the web of relationships that help us grow. Do you have someone who says to you, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Who's just a few steps ahead of you in the faith? If you don't, find somebody. Pray with them, meet with them. Ask them how they did things. You see, We need to have people speak to us, rebuke us when we need to be rebuked, correct us when we need to be corrected. If we're going to truly function as a church, then we need all the gifts in our church, the gift of apostle, the gift of prophet, the gift of evangelist and pastor and teacher. We need all those leadership gifts to help the rest of us grow into our own gifts and functions as a body. And these leaders are not out in front of us as super Christians. They're not dying for us as we just sit back and relax. They're on your side to be next to you, to work with you, to call you into the next level of your Christian faith. We all need spiritual fathers and mothers because we all have blind spots. We all have false thinking. Indeed, we all need to become spiritual fathers and mothers to others as well. So if you're not yet a spiritual father or mother to somebody else, think about who you can mentor, who you can help in their own faith, in their own journey in Christ. In other words, get out on the field. This is not a spectator sport. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. Get involved in the game. Discover your gifts. Discover where you fit in the team. And be prepared to sacrifice. If there's one thing we don't need, and that's more spectators. Paul writes in the 12th chapter of this same letter to the Corinthians, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it." Let's pray. Father, give us grace to really engage, that this is not for a few leaders, but this is for all of us. Help us to hear your voice calling us to go deeper, to engage more significantly in your church. Father, help us also to find spiritual mothers and fathers, and teach us how to be spiritual mother and fathers towards others as well. May this church be so well knitted together in lines of communication and self-connection and interdependency, Father, that we see you at work building this church beyond all our expectations and dreams. For you indeed are the only Lord of this church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.